Today's reading is from James 5. James 5, verses 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Now, we're going to spend our time in James, so do keep that passage open. You'll see it printed on the handout there as we draw to a close. Tom's prayed, we've heard God's word read, so I'll begin. And we reach the end, don't we, of this little letter. We finally reach the end. And James wants us to know, as we conclude his little book, that the badge of authentic Christian single-mindedness is prayer. That is, if you like, the big subject of today, prayer. It comes up at least 6 times. Just glance down through the text. If you've got a pen, you may want to sort of circle each one. Verse 13, let him pray. Verse 14, let them pray. Verse 15, the prayer of faith. 16, pray for one another. 17, there's an illustration of Elijah, a man who prayed fervently. Verse 18, he prayed again. So what do we mean by prayer? Well, prayer is, of course, an expression of our relationship with God. Prayer is, if you like a definition, talking to God. That's what it means to pray, to talk to God. We know how to talk, and I know pretty much all of you pretty well, and with very few exceptions, everyone here loves to talk. If you know how to talk, you know how to pray. It's as simple as that. Although I like to suggest prayer is even better, because, of course, when it comes to prayer, we don't have to say the words out loud. We can pray in our heads. You can't have a conversation with a friend like that, but you can pray to God like that, which is wonderful, isn't it? Martin Luther, 16th century Augustinian monk, German, he is often credited with this saying, as is the business of tailors to make clothes, cobblers to make shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. It lies right at the heart of who we are. In other words, it goes hand in hand with the person that you have been made if you're a Christian. You see, a Christian is in a personal, intimate relationship with their Heavenly Father. And relationships are forged through communication. God speaks to us in His Word in the Bible. That's what we just heard. We just heard God speaking to us, as JY was reading just then. That's God speaking His Word. We speak to God in prayer. There's the conversation that takes place. The single-minded person, says James, is a praying person. And so our point today, I think I put it there at the top of the, on the introduction, be a praying person. Be a praying person. James identifies 3 different situations which should stir up prayer. Suffering, cheerfulness, and sickness, by which I believe James is saying not physical sickness, but spiritual weakness. And I'll explain each of those. You'll see the 3 points there. So the first point, pray when suffering. Beginning of verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? What's the answer? If you are, let him pray. Now, suffering is a theme that James has brought up a number of times in the letter. It's a big theme of the letter. And by suffering, the word that's used, James means pretty much anything we don't like in life. Okay, that can be from the very, very minor inconvenience, the spilled drink, the paper cut, the disappointment, okay? Yeah, 0.1 on the disappointment scale. Anything from that to the really serious things, the times when perhaps our fears become reality, the things that keep us awake at night. Wherever it is on that scale, if you're suffering, says James, pray. Being a Christian, of course, as we've said a number of times through this series, being a Christian does not protect us from suffering, but we have a huge advantage, and perhaps that becomes even clearer now, a huge advantage over the world. We can pray, we can talk to our loving Heavenly Father when we suffer. And James says, do that. Whatever you're experiencing. And it's interesting, I mean, when it comes to prayer, big theme of the Bible, comes up in lots of places in the Bible. Lots of different words are used for different types of prayer. The word that's used here is a very general word, and I think James uses that so that we can just be commissioned to pray about anything. So what do we pray for? Well, perhaps most obviously, especially if it's a little bit more serious on the suffering scale, perhaps most obviously we would pray for suffering to be taken away. I mean, there's a good biblical precedent for that, isn't there? Think of Paul. He prayed that the thorn would be removed. Think of Jesus. Jesus prayed that the cup of suffering, the cup of judgment, might be removed. But as you know, those prayers were not prayers that were granted. You see, the Lord knows what he is doing. The Lord's will always take place. So there's nothing wrong with praying those prayers that suffering will be taken away. But I think there's something even better that we can pray. And I think James has alerted to us already. Back in chapter 1, don't worry, I know we haven't got Bibles open today, so I'll read out sort of any cross-references. But if you want to make a note of it, this is chapter 1, verse 5. James says very clearly in the context of suffering, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. I mean, there is a sensible prayer in the context of suffering. Wisdom from heaven. That is the ability to understand God's ways, God's will. And so that's a great prayer to pray, isn't it, when we're going through suffering? Help me, Heavenly Father, to understand your will and through all of this, to see things your way. And so very practically, in all things negative, all areas of setback or difficulty or pain, suffering, we should pray. And I think there's a challenge there straight away for us, because it is counterintuitive. Because when the pressure's on, well, often the last thing, even the mature Christian, the last thing we're going to think about is prayer. And so here's the challenge. I mean, James says, make it the first thing you think about as you go through these times. So that's the first challenge there, something to think about through the week, whether it's a 0.1 or a very clear sort of 9.5 on the suffering scale. Pray. You'll see the second point there. Sing praise when cheerful. Second half of verse 13. Cheerful just means times when you feel encouraged, times when you feel upbeat, happy. James says, whenever you feel like this, well, that's the time to sing praise. To sing praise to God. I wonder what you make of that. The more I thought about this over the last week, I just thought, that just does not sound very cool, to be singing praises to God every time I feel, well, if I'm not on the suffering scale from any sort of 0 to 9, then I'm going to be somewhere on the cheerful scale. And I don't really want to sort of burst out in song. Quite frankly, I don't think people around me would appreciate that very much if you hear my voice. But that is, of course, to miss the point. That's not the idea at all. What James is saying here, James wants us to make the connection that everything that makes you cheerful in life, anything that sort of registers a little bit of a point on that scale of cheerfulness, that is something to credit to God. It comes from him. It's all from him. And we often forget that, don't we? We often think that, you know, the thing that's made us cheerful because of our success at work or in whatever it is because of us. But God has given us everything that we are, our skills, our attributes, our abilities. It's all because of him. It's all from him. And James says we should credit that to him in our songs of praise to him. So everything that makes you smile or thankful or content or cheerful, Now, to sing praise, we can't get away from the fact this is verbal praise to God. I guess that means pretty loud. If you're at home alone in the shower, especially, pretty loud singing praise to God. Perhaps a little bit more quietly if you're walking down the street and there are others within earshot. And I definitely suggest in your head, again, we can do this in our head, we can sing praise in our head. If you're in the open plan office, you probably don't want to burst out into song. I think singing is something that's remarkably acceptable in our world, isn't it? Again, I was thinking about this, although my first reaction is that's particularly uncool if you're me because I can't sing. Actually, singing is something that is pretty acceptable across every type of sort of social grouping. I mean, I just, you know, think of some of the things. There's the music festival, there's the football crowd. I mean, it's amazing that a rugby stadium with everyone gathered there, you know, songs are often the things that form sort of relationship, the school assembly. I mean, there are lots of different places where people spontaneously burst into song. It is quite normal. And in as much as it's normal when we're together and cheerful, James says, yeah, that's exactly right. Turn that normal cheerfulness into praises to God. Verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, there are the first two points. And I just want to spend a moment trying to bring those two points together. You'll see James does that very sort of snappily, all in one verse. Put them both together. When we suffer, we turn to God in prayer. We talk to God. When we're cheerful, we sing praise to God. We talk to God in our songs. And so I think what James is doing by the end of verse 13 is saying, whole of life, every situation in life, every day, all the time, as Christians, we should be in a conversation with God, some type of chatting to God. You see, we're either suffering on a scale of 1 to 10, or we're cheerful on a scale of 1 to 10. I don't think it's possible to be stuck in the middle. I think you're always going to be erring towards one side or the other. And James says, you know, this is what the single-minded, authentic Christian life looks like. You're talking to God all the time chatting to your Heavenly Father, urgently sometimes in serious times of suffering, and with great thanks at other times. There's no situation in life where you don't talk to God. I guess that raises a serious question. I mean, what about those who got out of the habit of living like this? What about those who just stopped acknowledging God, started to think highly of themselves and their own abilities and patted themselves on the back for various successes? What about those that have stopped acknowledging God and have drifted in their faith? And that's where James turns his attention now for the rest of this end part of the letter. Those who are starting to wander from the Christian faith, those who have become spiritually weak, that is the category that we're dealing with for the rest. And you won't be surprised to hear his advice on message. Third point, pray for the spiritually weak. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So we've got to ask the question, I mean, who are the sick? As I've said already, I mean, I do believe that this is spiritual weakness. Let me just explain. I mean, a lot of people do, some of the commentators do go with physical sickness. It just doesn't make any sense to me to do that. Because James just spoken about all of those, what we're meant to do when we're suffering. Very clearly, physical sickness is a category of suffering. It would just seem to be a repetition of ideas if James is going into another aspect of suffering. He's not talking about suffering. James has covered that. I think there's a better explanation. I think the ESV has translated this not as well as it could have done. You see, the word that's used for sick here, asthenio, it's used in the New Testament in a number of other places, very simply to refer to those who are spiritually weak. It's a legitimate translation. I wish the ESV had gone for it. Some other translations do. That happens sometimes. Doesn't necessarily need to pour doubt on the translation. It's basically the best translation we're aware of in the English language. It's very, very good. Every now and then, I think we need to, you know, as a result of good study, make calls on words and think, actually, that's not the best. And I think this is one of them. See, spiritual weakness, it's a category of person who's wandering from their faith. And that's something we can easily relate to. I mean, it is easy to get tired in the Christian faith, isn't it? To get weary and just end up taking our eye off the ball. I think that's what's happened to a number of the people that James is writing to in the congregations that the letter would have gone to. I don't think it means that, you know, they've suddenly sort of jacked it all in and become Muslims or Scientologists or whatever the equivalent was back then. That's not the point. It's more subtle. It's that over time, everything that they were hearing around them was just pressing down upon them and gently eroding their Christian values and faith. Perhaps they developed a growing desire for worldly comfort. It's quite a big theme of the letter. Perhaps finding it increasingly easy to give in to temptation, increasingly hard to resist. Let me give you a few examples. As I was thinking about all of this, I thought back over the last sort of 20 years that I've been involved in church leadership. And these are people that I have known at varying degrees of sort of personally, as some people that I've known very well, others that have been sort of part of a wider group that I've known. And they would have all called themselves Christians, and they've all drifted from their faith. I haven't changed their names, okay? These are the real people. As far as I know, none of them have been part of St. Nick's, so I don't think you will know them. The first one's called Suresh. And he became so entrenched in his career. He was given this huge bonus at Christmas. I guess it was nearly 20 years ago now. Ridiculously large bonus, even by city standards. And that was the moment where we can easily see, for many of us looking in, where he just turned his back on the Christian faith. James was down to, very simply, a non-Christian girlfriend. He couldn't give her up, and she ended up making him turn his back. Tom was absolutely thrilled. He did Christianity Explored with me. He was part of the Fleet Street Talks. He really, really was gripped. He wanted to profess faith. He said he had. Weeks later, it became clear that he'd been in a gay relationship for 10 years, and he said there was no way he was prepared to turn his back on that. He walked away. Catherine and Steve, two people, because of their desire to climb the career ladder, it happened slowly over time. There was never a point when they'd say, I'd given up. But they just drifted. And lots of people within the church lost touch with them. They gave themselves to the corporate game, as far as we're aware. Julian would have been described definitely by me for probably a decade as my best friend. And he gave his life to the Lord Jesus. But because of his desire to hold on to secular values, he never properly let go of the world. Now, maybe they'll hear the sermon at some point, and they'll know that I'm talking about them, and that will convict them. That would be good. I don't say this for any other reason than to encourage them to come back. James describes this group of people, verse 14, as the spiritually weak. Does that mean these people have lost their faith? Well, it's hard, isn't it? It's a category that we often have difficulty really sort of identifying. I mean, they used to profess very clearly. In many cases, they were properly part of church things. In one case, part of the leadership of the church. But they don't now. They've given up. But you see, James is writing to bring the drifter home. That's why he writes this section. He wants those who've started to drift or who have drifted to be brought back. And so at the first sign of drifting, spiritual decay, well, halfway through verse 14, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray. So there's two subpoints. Okay, we know what we're talking about now, the category in terms of spiritual weakness. First subpoint there. If it's you, well, ask the leaders to pray. And you see that in verse 14 and 15. James talks about the elders. By that, he just means the church leadership. So very specifically, it is people like Tom, myself, but also because we're relatively large, certainly a lot larger than the house churches that James would have been writing to, we have delegated eldership or leadership as well. Small group leaders particularly take on board the role of delegated eldership. And so, I mean, as a church family, for everybody here, for everybody listening online as well, we have quite a few with us today. I'd say, I mean, if you've been convicted of any of this and thought, actually, yeah, I can see myself in a category of somebody who's beginning to just cuddle up to the world a bit. Well, please do speak to your small group leader, to Tom, to myself. We'd love to pray with you, for you. I mean, this is as serious as it gets. I'm not talking about, you know, just few decades of comfort. We're talking about the eternal destination of our souls at this point. This is as serious as it gets. So what about the rest of verse 14? I mean, look again, it's not just prayer, you might have noticed. You might be thinking, I wonder what happens next. Verse 14, let him call the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So does this mean if you come up to Tom afterwards and say, actually, I'd really appreciate prayer, I can see, you know, but is Tom going to get out a tub of margarine and splat it all over your head? Yes, he says. Interesting. I'd like to convince you and him that he probably shouldn't be doing that. Although there are some church leaders who take this to mean that we should. And I admire that. If you come to the conclusion that that's what it is saying, then absolutely we should. We should have one of those little sort of pouches. You know, Karis has got that thing for her lightsaber, hasn't she? We need one of those for oil, and we should be sort of dishing out oil when we need to do that. If that's what the Bible text is saying, so let's try and work out what do you think it is saying. Look at the text again. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, oil immediately in the Bible is used for all sorts of things. In Jesus' day, it was a way of greeting. Tons of different reasons, but particularly for greeting, a sign of being welcome. Famously in Luke 7, when Jesus had supper with Simon the Pharisee, and he was reclining at table, a woman who's just described as a sinful woman, we don't get a lot of detail, but she was anointing Jesus' feet. She was weeping and using her hair and putting oil on his, ointment it was described as, but it was contrasted with the oil. And Jesus turns to Simon, criticizes the Pharisee who's given him dinner, and said, when I arrived today, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So Jesus makes a clear criticism against Simon the Pharisee for not welcoming him, not greeting him, not showing him the reception that was normal compared to her. And so, I mean, the story explains very clearly that anointing with the oil was a social custom. It was used as part of the process for welcoming, for greeting, helping people to feel accepted. And there are clear cultural differences, aren't there, between the way that we do life now in this part of the world and the way that they do life then in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. The principles of welcoming and accepting, that's the non-negotiable. That's the point that we've got to get. How we do that? Well, there's got to be some flexibility. We don't have the same customs and culture. For example, foot washing. I'm not aware of any of you that do foot washing as a guest arrives. It's just not what we do. But of course, it was custom back then. Likewise, anointing with oil. Kissing. I mean, kissing is a good example, isn't it? In our culture, we have sort of ways of greeting. Forget COVID times, but before that, there would be ways of greeting, especially the French. I mean, they do, what is it, three or four kisses? It goes on for ages. In our culture, we have a little bit of kissing. Back then, they would have done big kisses and hugs. That was sort of the way you greeted people. We do what's appropriate to our culture and customs, and the oil fits in well here. What would it look like for us? Well, the key thing is welcoming somebody back in. I think that would mean, in the first instance, rather than getting out the tub of margarine, the first thing that we would want to do is to remind the person that had put themselves forward for prayer, we'd want to remind them about God, that God is a forgiving, accepting God, and he would love to welcome you back and forgive you. He has proved his love through the death of his son. You are welcome. And sometimes we need to be reminded of things we know that are true for us in that context. So that might be where it starts. It might also be right for the leadership then to remind the individual that's put themselves forward for prayer because they feel like they're drifting a bit, that, you know, one of the best things to do is to be stuck back into church structures and things, to be encouraged to come along to meetings or perhaps to meet up and pray together. You know, the church leader will be the right person to make a call on what the best way of encouraging the individual who's drifting is. That's what it means to be welcomed back in. Look at verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is spiritually weak, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So if it's you, ask your leaders to pray. But then in the closing section, James throws the responsibility of keeping God's people single-minded and focused to all of us. And so you'll see that last subpoint there. If it's somebody else, pray for them. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. James paints a picture here of a congregation who are together single-mindedness, together sharing one another's concerns, looking out for each other. That's what this language is pushing towards. Encouraging, therefore, the drifting members, the fringy types, the people that are only prepared to sort of dip a toe into Christian things, encouraging them together. James says prayer makes the difference. Prayer makes the difference, especially for those who've just stopped being part of Christian things, just started to take the first step towards drift. And James illustrates this brilliantly with Elijah. It seems to come out of nowhere. The first time I read this, I thought, what on earth is going on here? Why do we get this random example of Elijah stuck in? But it makes all the sense in the world. Let me explain. I'd say one of the best things to do on the back of the talk today is to note down this text and go and look it up another time. This will make a great sort of quiet time 1 week, or just, you know, if you want to do something this afternoon, read 1 Kings chapter 16 to 19. 1 Kings 16 to 19. We don't have time to read it all now. I'm going to give you a potted summary, but it's a brilliant story. Israel, God's people at the time, they got a really bad king. He's called Ahab. Okay, he's their king, but he's a bad king. And he did more, the Bible says, he did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings before him. Okay, if it's a pantomime, everyone would be going, boo, really bad, Ahab. He worshipped Baal. And so the people were led astray. And Elijah, the prophet, he comes along and he prays that it wouldn't rain. James tells us for 3.5 years it didn't rain. Now that seems a little bit strange, but of course Baal was the Canaanite god of rain and thunder and lightning. And so to be praying that it wouldn't rain, of course, was a direct affront to the god that they were all believing in. It made sense in the context. Sure enough, it didn't rain. I mean, 3.5 years without rain, that's a lot of time without rain, especially in that context. 3.5 years of drought, I mean, I guess that was a time for God's people to really consider what on earth was going on. And this so-called God that they were trying to put their trust in, Baal, a fat lot of good he was if he doesn't give any rain for 3.5 years. After 3.5 years, all of Israel gather. They all gather with all the prophets of Baal. They all come together at Mount Carmel for the showdown. It's a really exciting bit. I'm giving you the punchline of the story. You're going to have to read it and appreciate it all again. 1 Kings 18, verse 21, let me read. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long will you keep limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people didn't answer him a word. Do you see, there is the heart of the matter. God's people at the time had gone limping between two different opinions. They were double-minded. And now is the point of reckoning. They needed to be brought back. How do you bring back people that have become so double-minded they've drifted, they've become entrenched, they've given their heart to something else? How do you bring back people like that? Well, through prayer, says James. It's a wonderful demonstration of God's power that then follows. And the story ends with Elijah praying again. And that's the point that James references. Elijah prayed again and God sends rain. And what's fascinating is just after that, Elijah, in the context of the story, is assured that actually 7,000 of God's people had not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 had been preserved through this time. Prayer is powerful. That's the point. Prayer works. The prayer of Elijah brought those 7,000 people back from their drift, from their limping between two different opinions. See, prayer can stop a single-minded person becoming a double-minded person, which lies right at the heartbeat of this letter. Let me tell you about Hudson Taylor. Again, this would be a great thing to do over Christmas. We've got copies of Hudson Taylor's biography on the back. It's very exciting stuff. He famously founded the China Inland Mission in the mid-19th century. He spent 51 years in China, and his work led, as many of you know, to millions and millions of the Chinese people being converted. Now, although Hudson Taylor was brought up in a Christian home, he seemed to have a quiet period of wandering in his teenage years. Some describe him as double-minded through those times. He had clear Christian convictions, and yet he led a very worldly life for some of his teenage years. One day, in his, I can't remember his exact age, towards the end of his teenage life, he went into his father's library, and he read in his father's sort of study library a gospel tract that was lying around on his desk. And he couldn't shake off the message, the story goes, and finally, he fell to his knees and repented of his waywardness. And he accepted Jesus as Lord. Later, his mother, who'd been away, returned home. And Hudson ran up to her, told her the good news, and she said, "I already know. 10 days ago, the very date on which you tell me you read this tract and repented, I spent the whole afternoon in prayer for you, until the Lord assured me that my wayward son had been brought back." That's the point. If you see someone else looking spiritually weak, drifting, given up, pray for them. And so James ends. Verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's quite a message to end the letter on, isn't it? James wants this sort of ringing in our ears. This is as serious as it gets. We're not fiddling around. James is saying, look out for one another. And if you spot somebody wandering from the truth, starting to get enticed by the world, bring him back. The way you bring him back is by prayer. Yes, do drop them an email, give them a call, go and visit them urgently. I mean, give up what you're doing and go and make some time to see them. But before you do those things, make sure you pray. Ask our Heavenly Father to bring his wandering people home. I mean, prayer really makes a difference. And so as we close, draw this all together. Single-minded, authentic Christianity is prayerful, lived out in conversation with God. Talk to God about everything. That's the message here. Talk to God. It is impossible to drift if you're talking to God all the time. Talk to him through your suffering. Sing praise to him when you're cheerful. Think carefully about those who aren't in a position of strength in the Christian life, as perhaps you are at the moment. Pray for them. And if you start to drift, well, don't hesitate. Take it seriously. Ask someone around you you trust. Ask your small group leader. Ask one of us. We'd love to pray for you. There's nothing better that we can spend our time doing. Why don't I close in prayer now? Will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus has opened up our church family, has opened up the possibility of real relationship with you. And I pray that we will be a church family that continues to take that privilege really seriously, encouraging one another, looking out for one another, and perhaps praying all the more fervently for those who've started to wander or who have wandered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.